Let me say again that I appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you. It's a joy to be in your assembly this morning. The first day of the week is the most special day of the week, and always a joy to be with the Lord's people, but especially for a guy like me to be able to be with a group whom I've not known before. The Lord's family is a big family, isn't it? And it is a pleasure for us when we have the chance to get to be with some brothers and sisters that we had not known before. So I look forward not only to today, but to the services that we have as the week progresses, and certainly pray, as I'm sure you're praying, that good will be done. I want to talk a little bit for the next few minutes about the providence of God. And I hope you won't be expecting that I'll explain everything about how that works, because I don't know much about the specifics of God's providence. But it's certainly encouraging for us to think about the fact that God provides for us, which is the basic meaning of the word providence. And I want us to be encouraged to place our confidence in the fact that as our Creator and the one who gave His Son to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be with Him in eternity, that He doesn't just want to take care of us, He is able to provide whatever we may need in this world. And He doesn't just do that a little bit. I want you to think about the statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen." What a marvelous statement that is. It just piles one superlative upon another to describe not only God's ability to do what we need, but His willingness, I would say even His eagerness, to do what we need to have done, and in many cases what only He could do. As I said, God's providence, really, we might define as simply Him fulfilling His promise to care for us, to provide for us. And in doing that, He does, as Paul says here, beyond our imagination. We can be encouraged by that without knowing all of the particulars, can't we? In this modern age, we use a lot of electronic devices very helpfully without having any clue how they work. At least I don't have any clue how they work. So we don't necessarily need to know the answer to every question we might ask about God's providence in order to be encouraged by the truth that He does care for us. It is enough to know that that He not only created this world, He continues to be active in caring for this world, and that in the end, He having provided for us, all will be well. If we couldn't be sure of that, look at where that would leave us. I mean, how would you like to deal with all of the difficulties and the uncertainties in this broken world if you couldn't be sure that God is on His throne and that eventually everything is going to be well? Think of the difference that it makes simply to take that for granted and to have that confidence that God is a good God and that He's a powerful God. He not only created the world, He continues to govern it. Not going to be anything that will happen that He is not able to deal with in the most perfectly wise way. And so consequently, we are able to take the steps that lie before us day by day, surrounded by that confidence in an all-powerful God. Between now and when the end comes and all will be well, between now and then, the path that we take through this world can take some unexpected twists and turns, can't it? You don't have to have lived in this world very long to realize that it only takes an unexpected phone call with the news of some terrible tragedy to turn your world upside down very unexpectedly, just out of nowhere sometimes. Not anything in this world that we have any guarantee is going to continue very long. This world is full of change and decay and disruption. But it is enough to know that God is waiting for us at the end of the path. You don't have to know every twist and turn that the path is going to take to be comforted by simply knowing that no matter what happens in the interim, God is going to be waiting for us with welcoming arms at the end of the path. I want us to consider four particular areas where I think it makes a difference to have confidence in God's providence. And the first of them has to do with the difference that it makes in our work in the Lord. Our work in the Lord. And I want to begin by reminding us that we are all involved in the work of the Lord. It's not just those of us who preach the gospel publicly, not just those of us who are supported by our brethren to engage full time in the Lord's work. All of us, to some extent, in some kind of a way, if we're members of the Lord's body, are connected to His work. Each of us has a role to play. Each of us has something to do, and it's important in every case. We waste a whole lot of time arguing about whose role is most important. It's all important. And if we're in the body, you know, there aren't any unnecessary members in the Lord's body. I don't think there are even in the human body, but there certainly aren't in the Lord's spiritual body. And I just wish all of us could understand that every single one of us has a work in the Lord. You know, the subject of the work of the Lord is a subject that touches every one of us individually. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 12, but let's look at it in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 14. He says, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You see the picture that he's giving us here, the human body made up of different members, different parts. Suppose the hand should say to the foot, you know, I am more important than you are. You know, the hand is more essential than the foot. And so the body doesn't really need you like it needs me. Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Nobody would deny that the eye is very important. And you might, in a very superficial sense, say, well, I'd rather have to do without my ears than my eyes. But the fact is, God put them both in the body. And as far as the spiritual body of the Lord is concerned, if you're an ear, so to speak, you can't say that just because you're not an eye, that what you do doesn't matter at all. No, they are all necessary. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smelling? But now look at verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. So this thing is designed according to the Lord's wisdom, not ours. And there aren't any unnecessary members in the Lord's body. So what that means is that we all have some work to do in the body. There aren't any honorary members in the body who are just there in an honorary capacity. This is a working relationship. There's work to be done. And I'm connected to it in a certain kind of way. You are connected to it in a different kind of way. But if we're in the body, there's a work to do. And we ought not to have any higher priority than to serve faithfully in the work that is ours to do, ours individually, whatever that might be. But I don't know about you, but when I think about my part in the work of the Lord, questions of inadequacy immediately arise. Am I gonna be able to do my part in the work? Can I do what the Lord will expect me to do? What if the responsibility is greater than I can bear? Or what if the nature of my responsibilities changes in the future and I can't handle it at that time? You see, we have all of these questions. Well, Paul would have had the same questions about his part in the Lord's work. You just put yourself in Paul's shoes for a second, or his sandals, I guess, as the case may be. Wouldn't you have some questions if you anticipated what it had been like to be Paul, and here's this thing ahead of you that's going to be your responsibility? Some of that would be pretty fearful, wouldn't it? Am I going to be able to do that? What will happen if I even try to do that? But look at Paul's attitude about it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Remember what he said? We see Philippians 4:13 painted, underneath athlete's eyes, don't we? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Don't think Philippians 4:13 was meant to have anything to do with football games, but we see it in that context. He's talking here about spiritual things, about our work in the Lord. And his point is, very personally, Paul is saying, there won't ever be anything the Lord will expect me to do in his work that he won't help me to do. There'll never be any impossible task. If it's something that I, Paul, am going to be expected to do, then that will be a thing the Lord will make it possible for me to do. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, Paul, you can do all things. Christ is going to strengthen you to do whatever you need to do in the Lord's work. Okay, but how is the Lord going to do that? Can you explain to me the mechanics or the specifics about how the Lord's going to work all of that out? I can't. Can you? I doubt Paul could. But his confidence was, when it comes to the Lord's work, the Lord, because it's his work, will supply the sufficiency for me to do that which is my responsibility to do. Look at the difference that makes as we, throw ourselves enthusiastically into our part of the Lord's work. Doesn't make a huge difference to know that the Lord's going to make it possible for you to do whatever you need to be doing. You don't have to worry about the question of adequacy or sufficiency. If it's his will for you to do it, then he'll make it possible for it to be done. And so we throw ourselves into it wholeheartedly with confidence in him, not us. And that makes a huge difference. We may not know how or when he's going to do that, but we trust in his providence enough to do what? To just keep working. Doing what we can one day at a time. And before I leave that point about our work in the Lord, I'm not using the word our there in the collective sense, but our work individually, my part in the Lord's work, your part in the Lord's work, I would suggest to you that whether something is going to help or hurt your part in the Lord's work ultimately is the main question you need to ask when you're contemplating whether you're going to do or not do any particular thing. Should I do this or not? Is this right or wrong? Would the Lord be pleased if I did this or not? We have a lot of questions, don't we, about specific things. Is that right or is that wrong? Should I do that or should I not do that? There might be many other questions you would ask in deciding whether you ought to do something or not. I can think of no more important question than to ask, well, whatever this thing is, will that help me in my part of the Lord's work or will that hinder me? Pretty good test, isn't it? When you're deciding what you ought to do. Will this help me in my part of the Lord's work or will it hinder me? All right. Second point I want to make is that God, confidence in God's providence will help us in the way we deal with our problems. And there are a lot of those in this world, aren't there? You couldn't make a complete list of all the problems that there are in the world to be dealt with, could you? most people make their living at some kind of a job that wouldn't even exist if there weren't some problem that needed to be solved. You know, in a perfect world where there weren't any problems, most of us would have to find some other way of making a living, wouldn't we? I've got two sons. One is a nurse. Actually, he used to be a nurse. He's now, they kicked him upstairs and he's now managing nurses, but still in the healthcare field. That entire enterprise, which maybe, unless it would be sports, healthcare, probably the biggest business in the United States, isn't it? Or the world. That would totally go away if we went back to the Garden of Eden, wouldn't it? In a perfect world, people wouldn't get sick or wouldn't get injured. So that's all about problem solving. My other son is an air traffic controller. He would be unemployed also in a world where planes couldn't run into one another. You know, that's problem solving. If we've got a problem, how do we keep planes separated? That provides, you know, his livelihood. Well, this world is broken. Have you noticed that? And the consequences of it being broken by sin are everywhere we look. On an average day, most of us spend our time doing things that would be unnecessary in a problem-free world. And some of those problems are fairly trivial, but some are of great consequence, very serious problems. You just think of all the words that we have in our English language that all, in one way or another, describe problems. Difficulties, troubles, dilemmas, complications, sorrows, pains, heartaches, obstacles, temptations, persecutions. That's just a few. Statement in Job 5, verse 7, certainly right. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You notice that that's the kind of world we live in and that it's not getting any better? I laugh anymore when I hear somebody say, you know, we're fixing some of these problems. This world is really getting better. Well, for every problem we fix, we create three or four that weren't there to start with. Many of them is outgrowths of this solution that we came up that solved something in the very short-term sense of the term, but in the process, down the line, we find that we created some problems with this solution, quote unquote, that weren't there to begin with. In fact, most of the problems that afflict modern society are the result of improvements that we thought were being made, you know, several years ago that turned out to have a serious downside to them. So problems everywhere we look, and we've got to deal with them. You cannot find some cave you can crawl into where you don't have to deal with these problems. There'd be problems in that cave because you would be there that would have to be dealt with. We only have two basic choices. Either we can pretend that those problems aren't there, like the ostrich, bury our head in the sand, so to speak, or we can try to deal honestly with the amount of brokenness that there is in this world. But if we deal honestly with it, we don't try to ignore it or pretend that it's not there, then the problem is that if you think enough about that, you just be overwhelmed by despair. It is a good thing that you and I don't have the ability to take into our minds at one time anything more than just the minutest fraction of what's wrong in this world. You couldn't bear to contemplate more than a small percentage of what the Lord knows about how bad it really is. So how do you keep from just being overwhelmed with despair? Individually, none of us has what it takes to solve any of these problems. If we're realistic, we have to admit that the whole human race together is not solving them. It's getting worse rather than better. For every step forward, we take several steps backward. How do you deal with that? I'll tell you, the only way you can deal with it without going insane is to place your confidence in a God who created the world and can provide for it, whether we can see what he's doing or not. I love the song, "This is Our Father's World." Though the wrong oft seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. Where would we be if we couldn't have that confidence? That he is guiding this mess toward a conclusion that will be the fulfillment of his love and his wisdom and his power. And in the meantime, we can put our trust in him. Trust and obey, as the song says, without being able to see behind the curtain and see all the levers that he's pulling and then the mechanics of the process of exactly how he's working this toward the grand conclusion that he has in mind for it. Our confidence is simply that he made the world and he is capable of ruling it and providing for it. We would just put our trust in him and take the steps that lie immediately in front of us in the confidence that he's waiting for us at the end of the path. And that's not naive, that's not blind faith. When we do that, we're putting our faith in a God who has proven his trustworthiness and his dependability over and over again in this world. He's proven that if I promise something, you can take that to the bank. You can count on it. He has never broken any promise that he's ever made. And so it's a demonstrated trustworthiness that we can put our faith in. That's our confidence, you see, and that's our hope. And that's how we face our problems, isn't it? In the next place, it makes a big difference in how we deal with the uncertainties that there are in this world. I know that it's tempting for us to want to know what's going to happen. I think in modern times people have become almost obsessed with trying to figure out how things work in this world to the extent that we can control them so that we will know what's going to happen and we can control it and make it be what we want it to be. Stephen Hawking, the great British cosmologist who died not too long ago, I guess, made the statement in a speech out in California several years ago. He said, "We are getting close to understanding the universe, and once we understand it, we can control it." Well, good luck with that project, Steve. We're not even close to understanding it. God must smile in the heavens when he looks down upon our pathetic optimism that we're going to be able to figure it out and control it so that we know what's going to happen, and in fact, we can control what happens. I'm reading a book right now by a man who's become phenomenally popular over the last several years as a writer. He's an atheist, but he's imbued with a very, very typical modern optimism that given enough time and government funding, there's no problem that we can't solve by the scientific method. He says death is simply a technological problem. We will figure it out so that at least people have enough money to pay for whatever the technology would be to cause them, you know, not to have to die. He says it's just a technological problem. We'll figure it out. Well, that is naive optimism, but it's all based, you see, upon the human desire to know what's going to happen. Most of our fears and our worries and our anxieties are based upon the fact that we don't know what's going to happen, and we fear that it's not going to be good and we won't be able to control it. How many people have I heard and you heard saying, you know, it's the not knowing that's really difficult. It's that waiting period, you know, when you're waiting for the doctor's report to come back and find out if you got cancer or not. We can deal with it if we know what it's going to be, but it's not knowing what's going to happen that's hard. And that's true. That's what anxiety is. That's what worry is. It's fear over what might happen, but we don't know what it's going to be, and we don't know if we're going to be able to have the resources to deal with it when we find out what it is. Well, I'm afraid we're demanding a lot more predictability from this world than God ever promised we would have. We want to know what tomorrow will be like, but the way the Lord has set this thing up, today is all we have. He's not told us what's going to happen tomorrow, much as we might like to know. He simply has not told us about that. He's asked us to trust him for that. And that's hard to do because our human desire is to want to know it and to be able to control it to our satisfaction. Jesus said, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But God's answer to our fears, at least to his people, those who have obeyed the gospel and are living life on the basis of trust in him, what is his promise to us? It's not that as my people, I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen so you'll be able to know it in advance and deal with it. His promise is not that he's going to tell us what's going to happen, but that we don't need to know what's going to happen. We simply can trust him for what's going to happen. He promises, whatever it is, I will provide for you. You will have what you need from me to deal with it when the time comes. The difference between a compass and a map, a map tells you the territory. If I've got to go from here to here and I've got a map, the map tells me, the possible routes and what I will encounter on my way getting from here to there. A compass just points you in a certain direction. If I knew when I left Louisville, Kentucky on Friday, exactly what compass heading Texarkana, Texas was on, at least if I were flying, I could set that heading and fly from there to here. If I was on the ground, in the days of the pioneers who didn't have much more than a compass is a very different kind of guidance instrument, isn't it, than a map. A compass doesn't tell you everything you're going to encounter on the way. It simply tells you what direction your destination is. That's really all God promises. He gives us a compass that points true north to him, and he says, you don't really need to know all of the territory that you're going to pass through. We'll deal with that a little bit at a time as it unfolds. All you need to know is that you're heading toward me, and I'll help you deal with whatever there is along the way. We'd rather have a map that explains everything we're going to have to deal with, but he never promised that. He doesn't tell us what we'll have to deal with tomorrow. He says, I'll help you deal today with what you've actually got to deal with. And that makes a great deal of difference. Finally, I want to suggest that confidence in God's providence ought to make a big difference in the way we pray. As I grow older, I find myself making fewer specific requests from the Lord. And I find myself praying, spending more time praying, Lord, here's this problem. I'm concerned about it. You know how much fear there is in my heart about this. Help me not to know what's going to happen, but simply to trust in your wisdom to know what is best to happen. And rather than asking him for it to turn out a certain way, simply to trust his choice about what would be the best way. Now, it is certainly true that as his children, the Lord is eager as our Father to hear our request. If there's a situation where we have a strong desire that a problem be solved in a particular way, he wants us in our childlike faith in him to have the courage to say, Father, could it please be this way? And he will listen to that. And it is an amazing thing, isn't it, that sometimes the Lord will say, yes, child, I will let it be that way because you ask. That's an amazing thing. But sometimes his answer will be, no, child. In my wisdom, I can see that what you're asking for would not be the best path. And so I ask you to trust, based on what I see seeing the end from the beginning, that here will be a better way. And I ask you to trust me about that. Anymore, I'm more reluctant even to ask him for it to be a certain way, because I have less and less trust in my ability to even come close to understanding what the best way would be. And I'm more and more willing simply to yield to whatever he decides to do about that. And if I make any specific requests anymore, it is, Lord, help me to see that whatever you bring to pass here will have been the better way, whether that's what I might have wanted or not. That was the Lord's attitude in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? When he said, begging the Father so fervently, may I not have to do this? Please. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He was willing to submit and to yield to what he knew was his Father's will. When we pray, it makes a huge difference, doesn't it, to know that we are praying to a Father who knows what is best, whether we can see what it is or not. And we can pray simply resting ourselves in that confidence, not only in his wisdom to know what's best, but his love, his desire, not only for it to be the right thing, but for it to be the thing that a loving father would want to give his children. All of these perspectives, I think, our confidence in the Lord's providence helps us to do his work in a better way, and to be able to help us when we're dealing with problems to put those in a larger perspective and to see them more as we ought to see them, more as he sees those problems, and to release us from the uncertainties, you know, the worry of worrying about the uncertainties that we face in this world, and perhaps most importantly, to pray with more trust and more faith. The bedrock foundation of our faith is that the God who created this world is both good and all-powerful. And we need both of those, don't we? Imagine what it'd be like if the God who created this world was all-powerful, but he was not a good God. It'd be a very different world, wouldn't it? But the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That we trust not only in his existence, but his benevolence, his goodness. He wants to richly bless those who diligently seek him. So I end with the statement in Jude, verse 24, beginning, where Jude ends his little book with this statement of praise to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. May that be our guiding thought throughout the rest of this day, that God is able. And you could just put the period there. It wouldn't matter what you put after that, would you? God is able to do whatever needs to be done. May we trust him more than we do. It's easy to say that God will provide for us, but we need to believe it, not just in our minds, but in the decisions we make about what we do. Thank you for listening so carefully this morning. I can tell that you're going to be a delightful audience to speak to this week. The problem with that is that that will encourage me to just talk and talk and talk and talk. But I'll try to rein that in and be reasonable about it. Thank you for listening so carefully this morning. And let's end this lesson by extending the Lord's invitation. I think it's entirely appropriate, a very, very good idea for us to end every discourse like this by providing a time where we all need to be thinking about what our response will be. The invitation is not just for people who need to come forward and be baptized into Christ. We sing this song, every single one of us needs to be thinking, what do I need to do about this lesson? What's the response that I could make? What can I do differently? If what you need to do is something of a public nature that we can assist you with, whether to encourage you or to pray with you about things that have gone wrong in your life, or if you would desire to become a Christian this morning, if you're in the point of your study of the Scriptures that you know what you need to do to receive the forgiveness of your sins and you just haven't done those things, then we stand ready to help you, and we wouldn't want you to delay even 10 minutes longer before you ask for our help in being baptized into Christ. But however we can help you, choose to put the Lord first. And let us know how we can assist you right now while we stand and sing the invitation song.